Father, thanks again. I'm so grateful that you are not a distant God that requires fear and service to maybe have life that lasts forever, to maybe go to heaven. Instead, you in the person of your Son, you let go of all of the riches, the equality he had as you, and you came here and you sought us and you served us to death and then back to life again. And we are so grateful for that, Father. We look in your word and we see that so clearly expressed from Genesis through to Revelation. And we can't thank you enough. As we spend time in your word now, Father, again, I'm trusting that by your Spirit, you know, you'll just work in me and speak through me. And then for everyone here, Father, you would open up our minds and our hearts to take this in. It's not just to hear it, but to take it in and to consider how we might be those, again, those faithful and fruitful hearers who get involved with what we're hearing and so meet with your tremendous blessing. So help us, Father, to stay attentive when we're wandering. Father, just remind us we can trust you to bring us back, and may we gain all that you have for us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in John chapter 5. I'm going to review a little bit of it, starting in verse 30. I hope I can do that if my slides work. Here we go. By the way, who's Jesus talking to or with in this chapter? There's a group. The Jews. And who are the Jews? Pharisees were a part of it. They were the religious leaders, yep. And they're coming after him because he was doing things on the Sabbath. And then it got worse because he called himself equal with God. So they're on him. And Jesus is explaining why saying those things and doing those things is not wrong for him, because he is equal with God and he is the Messiah. So we're just going to get in here about verse 30, and then we'll go to where we were last week. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, well, then my testimony isn't true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is actually greater than John's. And at this point, Jesus is going to introduce two different witnesses that testify that he is equal with God and that he is the Messiah. Do you remember what the first one is? I'll give you the blanks to see if you can grab that one. For the blanks that the very Father has given me to accomplish, the very blanks that I'm doing?
Works.
Yes. The very works that I'm doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And then last week we looked at this. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Jesus went on to explain to them, now you've never heard his voice and you've never seen his form. Because they would have thought initially, when did we hear the Father testifying to us about you? And then he goes on to say this. You do not have his word abiding in you because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. What Jesus was pointing out is that though they were the Jewish religious leaders, they weren't even saved. Had they been saved, Jesus was pointing out that when they heard him, they would have unfailingly believed in him, because they would have been saved. They were God's people at that point. They were going to come to faith in the Son because they were already saved. The Spirit would do that work. It was a unique period in Israel's time, when it was the bridge between how people were saved in the Old Testament and how people were saved after the ascension of Christ. So out of curiosity, do you remember, how were people saved before Jesus? You don't have to say it out loud, but just think if you recall. And then I'll recap quickly. Yeah. By faith. Who's the poster boy for how people were saved before
Abraham?
Yep. We read about Abram. It was Abraham at this point, or Abram. It says, Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So, same thing. It's for by God's grace, everyone before Christ was saved, and it's the same afterwards. But in Abraham's case, God gave him a promise. He held God faithful. I believe you wholeheartedly. And I'm going to put my faith in you. And God said, you know what? I'm going to make you completely righteous. That was a moment that he was saved. And that's an illustration, example of how anyone before Christ was saved. So we could say it like this. How were people saved before Jesus? They wholeheartedly believed in God and what he graciously revealed to them of himself. So he initiated. He reveals himself. And it wasn't just through a promise or other ways in which God revealed himself. And if the person to whom God revealed himself would respond with wholehearted faith, then they would be saved. And wholehearted faith has these sorts of components to it. Just keep this in mind. This is in Romans 4, where Paul is discussing what Abram's faith was in that moment. He believed against hope, and hope he believed. No unbelief made him waver. He grew strong in his faith, and he was fully convinced. So that's the kind of faith we're talking about here. Not like, I hope this is possible. I hope this is going to happen. But rather, he was convinced, he was persuaded, and nothing in his heart, even though he was getting pretty old, was going to make him doubt this promise from God. You're going to have descendants, and there's going to be lots of them. So that kind of wholehearted believing in God, when God revealed himself and whatever he revealed of himself to a person, God would then graciously save them from their sin by counting their faith in him as righteousness to them. So faith was put, so to speak, to their spiritual account. So that was before Christ. But again, by grace you have been saved through faith. That continues in the new. And now we have a different promise. God's given us a different promise by which we can be saved. And here it is from Romans 4. But the words, it was counted to him, referring to Abram, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours too. It, righteousness, will be counted to us. Here's the promise. It'll be counted to us who believe in him, that's God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus was delivered for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. So that's the promise today. If someone will put their trust in God, recognizing and believing that Jesus is the only Savior from sin, the only Lord of all, they receive him as such, then he will save them from their sins. And then something additional, he will bring them into his family. They'll be adopted in, they'll be born again. This is language in the New Testament. Added insight that we now have as to what it is to be saved. So that's our promise. I wanted to share with you something to note in addition to this, that when people are saved, currently, prior to Christ, now this gets a bit anachronistic where we're talking about something that happened before Abram, but when you're saved, spiritually saved, you become an Israelite. You become a Jew. Did you know that? You don't become a physical one, but you become a spiritual Israelite. Now, I want to be careful to say this again. I don't believe that the church has replaced the Israelite nation. The Israelite nation stays the Israelite nation. In that sense, they're God's chosen people. There's a verse that just says that the things that God has given to them, their calling and their gifting, that's irrevocable. That's them as a physical people. But long before Abram chose to believe God's promise and had descendants, long before that, God had spiritual people, aside from physical people. Now, because the Israelite nation has been along for so long, we get included into the truth that there is a spiritual Israel and has nothing to do with being one of Abram's physical descendants or being circumcised. Here's what we read in Romans 2 about this. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision just outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. We could say, in brackets, a true spiritual Jew is one who's one inwardly. And circumcision isn't physical, it's the circumcision of the heart. It's done by the Spirit and not by the letter of the law. A person like that, their praise is not from man, but from God. So there has always been a true spiritual people of God that we now call the Jew or the Israelite, a spiritual Israelite that exists. Paul writes a bit more about this in Romans 4, and he says, he, Abraham, referring to Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. When he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, Abraham wasn't even circumcised. He got that later from God. And there was another purpose for this, for God. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's everyone outside of the Israelite nation who's trusted in God, so that righteousness could be counted to them as well. It was also done to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So I'm saying that in brief. I'm hoping that's not something that's new to you, but just to remind you that today, if you're a saved person, you've trusted in Christ, you've believed in God, the one who sent Christ, then you're a true spiritual Israelite. And Abraham, in a very real sense, is your father. Isn't that a cool thought to think about? Because of this truth, God can and does refer to his people physically as my people, and they belong to him. And he also refers to believers, those who would believe in Christ, and those within the Israelite nation who were saved. He could refer to them in another way as my people and as belonging to him. So this, you see it in scripture a little bit. I'll show you an example here. This is from Ezekiel 36. God's prophesying through Ezekiel that there's going to come a time when Israel's going to come back and some great things are going to happen. So right now he's talking about, God would say, I'm talking about my people. So he says, I will give you, my people, a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is referring to people being God's people, his possession, what belongs to him outside of the physical people. It speaks of the covenant relationship that they would enter into as saved people now. So this is referring to, again, you are seen by God as his people. You are seen as belonging to him. He calls you in Peter his treasured possession, because you, to him, are his true Israelite people. You're God's people. So just bear that in mind. In Jesus' day, there were people who belonged to God both ethnically and spiritually to Israel. Us today, we belong the same way to God. You are his people. And the promise is, if you read in Revelation 21, when the new city comes down on the new earth, right tucked in there in the first bit of Revelation 21, it says, and God will be with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. This has been the longing and desire of God since the beginning, that the physically created people would put their faith in him, he would save them, and they would become his spiritual people. Spiritual, or we could say true Israel. And that is what you are. Back to what Jesus said last week, talking about the Father himself had borne witness. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and then this. You don't have his word abiding in you. You don't believe the one whom he has sent. So these religious leaders, they were not God's people, even though physically they were God's people. Had they been God's people and they heard Jesus speaking, they would have unfailingly trusted in him. They didn't have to make another choice now. Do I want to believe in Jesus? Instead, because they were saved, the Spirit would give them to the Son. The Son would receive them. When they heard him speak, they would instantly trust in him. It was, again, a very unique period in the time of Israel. But Jesus wasn't seeing this in this group. Knew they weren't saved because they didn't instantly or unfailingly, as they heard him, come to faith in him. And so we can say, you don't even have his word abiding in you. And I can tell because you don't believe me, the one whom he sent. Now, Jesus has just said that the Father has borne witness about himself, but as of yet, he hasn't actually told them how the Father has witnessed to them. Because remember, they're saying, well, we never heard his voice. He never showed up. So they're still wondering, hearing the insult too, you don't have his word abiding in you. They're also wondering, well, how in the world did he speak to us? And now Jesus is going to disclose that. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. This is the second witness that is greater than John's witness that Jesus points to these religious leaders and said, if you were paying attention to that witness, you'd believe in me. The scriptures themselves. Now, what was that referring to? What scriptures did they have? What would we call them today? Yes. Genesis to Malachi. That would have been their scriptures. And so Jesus is saying, listen, those scriptures that you're looking at, they're testifying about me. They're bearing witness to me. Even if that was true, these religious leaders couldn't see that. It was a proverbial, you can't see the forest for the trees. They were searching those scriptures. And they thought that if they searched the scriptures diligently, it would mean they would have eternal life. Catch that? It wasn't they were looking in scripture in the Old Testament going, where's eternal life? I know it's in here somewhere. But rather, the actual action of searching the scriptures, they thought was what would bring them eternal life. There is a writing from around that time. It was written, compiled with sayings from 300 BC to 300 AD. It's called the Sayings of the Fathers. And it contains rabbinic sayings that were kind of Paul put together and put into a document. Here's a couple of sayings. So these would have been current in Jesus' day. This is what the religious leaders would have thought. This is what the rabbis were teaching. He who has acquired the words of the law has acquired for himself the life of the world to come. If you've got the words, you got the life. So you'd search to make sure that you had the words. Also, great is the law, for it gives those who practice it life in this world and in the world to come. So this was common teaching. This was an understanding that if you knew the words, if you searched those words, if you got into Scripture, it guaranteed that you would have eternal life. Just the study and the effort. So, those religious leaders pored over the scriptures. They thoroughly studied them word by word, line by line. They memorized them. They thought about them. They got to the bottom of them as much as they could. They taught them to the Israelite people, and they wanted the Israelite people to live them out, sort of demanded and insisted that they do. They had massive boxes strapped to their heads with leather straps, big box, and inside were scriptures written. This was something that God had said to do, actually. But what they had done in Jesus' day was to show just how immersed they were in the Word. They made those boxes really big. And what did that say to you? If you saw a great big box on a religious leader's head, you would say, woo, he knows the word. It's got lots in there. And there was also, they were supposed to take tassels. They were supposed to put tassels on the bottom of their clothing and run blue thread through them. And let that blue thread hang out. That's supposed to remind them of God's commandments. So they not only had these huge boxes on their head, but then they had these long tassels. And the longer the tassel, the more you knew and thought about the commandments, right? So you walked around with this. It was called, anybody know the name for those big boxes? Phylacteries. That's what we call them in English. And tassels. And you're preaching and you're teaching and you know the word. I mean, they looked and sounded like the most knowledgeable and spiritual people in the world. And so, of course, you would assume they, obviously, they have eternal life. Here's what Jesus said about a portion of the Jews. And I think it was true in many ways of the entire Jews, the Israelite leaders, religious leaders. He said this specifically about the Pharisees, though. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you. They knew the scriptures and they taught them and they would tell people what to do because they were teaching the scripture. And Jesus said, that's fine. Follow that. But don't do the works they do because they preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, which are crazy hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. But they won't even move those with even one of their fingers. They won't even bother to help with that. Here you go. Weigh you down. Do it. There you go. They do everything they do to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and they like to be greeted in the marketplace, and they love it when you call rabbi. That's what they love. This is what all their searching in scripture had culminated in. Religion, selfishness, pride, me, that's what it had come to be. And they were searching these scriptures. This was the outcome. And Jesus said, you're searching them because you think that in them, in this study of them, being so proficient in them, you're going to have eternal life. But he said, you're missing the forest for the trees. They're bearing witness about me. If they had truly been reading those scriptures with an open heart and eyes, not trying to get eternal life by the study of them, what would they have found? Christ. Do you know approximately how many Old Testament references there are to Christ? Conservatively, there's probably 200 verses. The 200 are quite obvious. We can look at them and say, yes, this is clearly talking about Christ. There was a gentleman named Dr. John J. Burton, and he actually did a study in the early 90s, and he came up with a different number. He said he thought there were 574 verses, passages, that in some way point to or describe or reference Christ. Now, how many of you read all the way through the Old Testament at least once? Okay. If you've done that and take a bit of time to do it, you're going to notice some things pop up, right? If you see it two or three times, probably going to pay attention to it. If you see it 10 times, it becomes more notable. If you see it 20 times, more notable. If it's 50 or 100, okay, you get it. And by 200, you're like, I see, I know, right? But there were hundreds of references to Christ in the scriptures that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were scouring, were searching through, and they were missing the whole thing. You search the scriptures. You can't see those hundreds of references to me because you're busy looking for life. They're witnessing about me. There's hundreds of them that witness about me. They bear witness about me, Jesus said, and yet you refuse to come to me so that you can have life. If they were listening carefully to what Jesus just said, mind blown. Jesus was saying your entire effort, your years of searching scripture to have life, they're empty because they were witnessing about me and I am the one who can give you life. He'd already said, just to remind you, earlier on he said, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wills. He also said, for as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. He'd made it clear the life that they were believing they had through their effort and diligence wasn't found in it. It was found in him. You refuse to come to me so that you may have life. They were not saved. And this was another evidence of it. It wasn't that they were wondering or needed a bit of time to hear Jesus, but they heard Jesus. They'd seen the works. They'd talked to John, and they were refusing to come to him, to believe in Christ. And that was a stubbornness of heart that just evidenced to Jesus that they were not saved. Now, I want to be clear. I don't think that meant that they couldn't possibly ever be saved. Because in addition to, if you were already saved and met Jesus and heard his teaching, you would unfailingly believe in him. You could also, though not saved, believe in him. Jesus had also said this, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He didn't say anybody but you, Jews, anybody but you religious leaders. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. He does not come to judgment. He passes from death into life. So whoever, it was an open invitation. It was their stubborn refusal that was the problem. They knew the truth. You know what they did with the truth? They suppressed it. Romans 1 talks about how God's wrath is against humans because it's not like we don't know the truth. We know the truth, but it's an inconvenient truth. It's a truth that says if there is a God, then we're accountable to him. And what Jesus said was true. We need to follow it. And then we look at that and we go, well, not my life. I like it the way it is. That means I have to stop doing some stuff I like doing. And so instead of embracing the truth, I'm going to put my trust in Christ. It's suppressed. And in their refusal to come to Jesus, they were suppressing the truth about him because they knew. Remember what Nicodemus had to say? We know. The works are speaking for themselves. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. They're bearing witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. It was not on my heart to go any further in this with Jesus, what Jesus is talking about, but just to nestle in here for a few minutes on a couple of things. As we see these religious leaders immersed in their Bibles, basically, we see that. But it was a fruitless thing. It was an empty thing. It created a spiritual monstrosity. However, the fact that they were searching the scriptures was not in and of itself a bad thing. Jesus didn't say it's wrong of you to search the scriptures. It was wrong of them to search to find eternal life instead of searching them and saying, wait, this is talking about a Messiah. And then when they met Christ, he goes, you match up. I see it. I believe. It should have led them to salvation, being saved by God. And instead, it led them to self-righteousness. But searching the scriptures is right. It's good. Do you search the scriptures? By search, the sense is you study something thoroughly. When Sarah and I were dating, she was working for Via Rail, and that meant that she would take trips, sometimes to anywhere from 2 to 4 days in length. And I'm a bit of a talker, you may have noticed, so it ends up I'm a bit of a writer too. And so I said, hey, while you go on your trip, let's write notes to each other. Now some of you may be thinking, why didn't you just text? Why didn't you just, you know, FaceTime or something? Well, this was before any of that. How many of you remember those days? Yeah? How many of you sent a letter to a girlfriend or boyfriend and had to wait a week for them to get it? That happened to anybody here? Yeah. You'd send the letter, a week would pass, and be like, I wish I'd never sent that letter. Things have changed. But anyway, Sarah's on the trip, and I said, I would really like to send you a letter. Would you write a note to me? She goes, yeah, I'll do that. You know. So I got out my foolscap lined every day, morning and evening. When she came back, I think it was a 3-day trip, I'd written 6 pages, both sides. Folded that up in my envelope and I came to meet her off the train. I was like, hello, how are you? Good to see you. Here's my letter, here's my note to you. She's like, ooh. I should have known right then something was wrong. Because then she reaches into her bag and she takes out a page. Like, it's thin. And she's like, I wrote this for you. So I tucked it in my pocket, and I want to read it later to spend some time with it. I was so looking forward to it. I got back. I sat down. I opened it up. It's like no paper, and it's double-spaced. It is not on either side. It's just double-spaced on the front. And I was like, that was 3 days of your life, and this is what I get? Now, I got over the, whatever that feeling was that I had then, and I thought, I really want to soak this in. So what I did was, I read every single word slowly and just tried to draw out of it whatever I could. Like, what was she really saying? I was literally reading between the lines. So Sarah's not a writer. If you're looking for something like that from her, don't. It's not going to happen. But that gives you an idea. Gives you an idea of what is meant by the idea of searching. Like, I went to that note to find whatever I could. I was hungry. Even for what wasn't there, I wanted to know. I dug in. I thought about what was being said. Like, that is the idea and the heart behind searching the scriptures, studying them very thoroughly. And brothers and sisters, you know, I've talked about it probably ad nauseum, that I urge you to stop reading your Bibles and to what? Eat them. This is another way of saying that. Now, it pops up every January. I hear people have a goal to read through the Bible in a year. Now, that's not bad in and of itself. I don't have a problem with that. However, if it's the only thing that you do with the Word of God, then not only I have a problem, but you should have a problem with that. Because that is not this. If you don't slow down a bit, dig in deep, then you can end up like those Pharisees. You can end up empty, filled with yourself, proud even that you've read the Bible through in a year. But it's gotten you nowhere. Searching the scriptures. Here's some questions I have. See if you can line up this last little bit with these things. Okay. What have you memorized this month? Any new scripture that you've memorized? How often did you meditate on what you memorized this week? The purpose of memorizing is so that you can meditate on it. What have you learned recently? Could you explain that to someone else, what you've learned? What new promise are you trusting? What new commandment are you obeying? What new truth are you believing? Just to be clear, I'm not saying that this should happen every day, every week. But if I gave you the last month, I would hope that most of these things would actually be your experience. How is it with you in the Word? Are you satisfied with reading it mainly? If that's the case, you're going to be struggling spiritually. All of these things are meant to be a part of your life. I wouldn't be shocked, and I wouldn't say that's so unusual if a believer memorized a little bit of scripture once in a month. I think I challenged you 2 years ago to stop reading and to try digging in deep. And one of those things, part of it was memorize. As I said, you know, if you memorize a verse a week, you don't have to make it a whole passage, but a verse a week, you got 52 verses that you know. And think of something like, your word have I hidden in my heart. So what? Yeah, if it's not hidden in there, it's going to be really hard to recall it and use it as a sword of the Spirit in temptation. So these things, not all at once, but these things should regularly characterize the lives of believers who are searching, studying the Word thoroughly. And I want to remind you, I often pray from this scripture when I start to preach. This is from the NET translation. Be sure you live out the message And do not merely listen to it, because you're deceiving yourself. If someone merely listens to the message and doesn't live it out, well, they're like someone who's looking at their own face in a mirror. They look at themselves, and then they go out, and they immediately forget what sort of person they were. But the one, and I like the way the NET translation phrases this, the one who peers into the perfect law of liberty and fixes his attention there and doesn't become a forgetful listener, but the one who lives it out, well, he will be blessed in what he does. I can't soft shoe this for you. I can't say, hey, scripture, just read it. It'll just stick to you like Velcro. You got to peer into it. You're invited, actually, to peer into the perfect law that gives liberty and fix your attention on it. Go deep. Drill down, unpack, so that you gain an understanding. Don't give up reading. Do both. If I were to edge one over the other, I'd say do more digging and unpacking and examining and searching than you do reading. But if you're just reading, I might even suggest a change-up diet, where instead of just reading now, don't read, but dig deep. Unpack. Memorize something. Meditate on it. Look for a promise that could impact what you're facing in your life. We talked about that last week, and Ron did in his message as well. Don't be a forgetful listener. And don't be one who simply reads their Bible, because there's a deception in that. That's all that you need to do, and it's not true, and it's very unhealthy for believers. They were searching the scriptures to find eternal life. And Jesus said, they're testifying about me, but you're not coming to me. So something else to keep in mind is that eternal life isn't something. It's someone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There was a period of time in my life where I was encouraging people to receive the gift of eternal life by believing in Jesus. Do you see what I did there? I made eternal life the goal, as if it was distinct from Jesus, and that if you came to Jesus, Jesus would say, wonderful of you, I have eternal life all packaged up. Here, go. Take that and enjoy. You can thank me later. That's not how it works. Eternal life is not something. It is someone. So that when you have the Son, that's when you have life. It's someone. So in 1 John we read this. Whoever does not believe God, well, you've made God a liar, because you've not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And here's a testimony. That God gave us eternal life, and this life is in who? In Jesus. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son doesn't have life. When you receive a thing, you use it, you figure out its purpose, you get invested with it that way, but it's just a thing, right? It can be very impersonal. But when you get into relationship with someone, you better not treat them like they're a thing. Relationship is dynamic. It's of a different nature than something. You don't have eternal life, aka unending existence. You will experience that. But by having eternal life, you have the Son. And what I mean is that through the Son, you have union with God. That's life. Essentially, when we're talking spiritual life, that's union with. Spiritual death is separation from. In Christ, you are now in union with God. He's God. Jesus the Son. That's the Son of God. He's God. So you now have union with God. When you have union with God in the person of Christ, what's kind of the overall focus here? Is it to serve him? Is it to do your best to get to heaven? If you were to say eternal life, fundamentally, like it's eternal life, and I have this union with Christ, this is what it's all about, what would you say? what John 17:3 tells us. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The fundamental purpose of your union with God through Christ is to know him more and more and more. When will you get to the bottom of who God is? Anybody know the answer to that? Never. So how long do you need to know him? Forever. This is the point of eternity, is to get to know the infinite God and all of who he is, and to know him more and more. And one day we're going to do that without any impediments. But it won't be like, well, now I know you, and now I'm bored. It will be, again, God will be revealing more and more of himself, because in all of his qualities and all of his nature, they're infinite. And it's going to take eternity, time without end, to continue to enjoy and explore. But that knowing begins now. When you're searching the scriptures, you should be searching them for him. You should be asking him to help you to know him more. It's great to have information. That's not unimportant. It's great to know theology. That's not unimportant. But if you don't know the one whom all that is focused around, it's empty. You're being invited by God through the entirety of Scripture to know him. I'm going through the Minor Prophets right now, and I'm being blown away by what I'm learning more about my Father's heart towards those who are in rebellion and who have rejected and who are doing utterly sinful things. Something to hear his heart. I'm 40 some odd years in the Lord, and I'm still learning. And I have no illusions that I'm going to reach some pinnacle at some point and go, I've learned it all. I am scratching the surface here, and so can you. But I got to tell you, what I'm knowing about God, what that translates into in my experience of God, is everything. So my heartbeat as I'm getting older in the Lord, I hope will be your heartbeat, and it was the heartbeat of Paul. I count everything lost, said Paul, because of what? The surpassing worth of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, which depends on faith. We've just been talking about that, right? And then this. Oh, can you hear the depth of his passion here? Oh, that I may know him. I want to know him as he is. I want to know the power of his resurrection. This we're probably not as keen on. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death. This is meant to ring out in your heart when you're in the Word, when you're searching the Word. I want to urge you, come to God and say, show me who you are. I want to know you more. And he'll reveal himself to you. What are some of the characteristics of God that you will get to know more and more as you pursue knowing God?
His love.
His love. If you whisper, like I said, I have trouble hearing that. His patience. What are we talking about here? What does this sound like? Yes. You will not only come to understand, but you will experience God's love, God's joy, God's peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, and how to be self-controlled. He'll help you to experience all of this. You're meant to love others from the wealth of experience you have of God's love. Does that make sense? In other words, if you're loving people as best as you can, that's your resource of love, and it's very limited. But as you get to know God, God both reveals the mind-blowing volume of his love for us in Christ, and then he fills us with that love, and you'll have the love you need to love the unlovable, the tough ones, and to genuinely love those that you've been saying for all I love you, but you realize, wow, with God's love, that's a whole nother level. How about peace? You discover that he is peace, and you experience his peace. And now when you're in situations where most people don't have peace, you're exuding a peace, and people are wondering, where are you getting that from? They're asking a reason for the hope. These are not things I haven't said before, so I don't feel like I need to repeat them, but just to remind you, search the scriptures to find him, oh, that you may know him. Make that your prayer. If you're not praying it, it's at least a part of what you should pray before you enter into the word. God, by your spirit, show me you. And he'll reveal himself to you. And again, just like the promises from last week, you'll begin to participate in the divine nature, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. This will fill you. You don't have to work at filling these things yourself. That's what the Spirit of God will fill you with as you grow in your knowledge of God, which is why Peter says at the end of one of his letters, I think it's the second one, he says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That never ends. That's the call. So I leave you with that today. Brothers and sisters, consider, talk to the Father about where you're at with searching the scriptures. And then as you search, ask him to show you him, that you may know him more. And he'll respond in ways that will blow you away. You aren't carrying the weight of this. You don't have to work hard for this. You need to do essentially what Abraham did. God, you've called me to know you, and you'll reveal yourself to me. I'm trusting you in that, and he will. The work is his. Ours is to trust. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for just what we're reading here today and what we can understand from it. And Father, my heart is always for my brothers and sisters, as it is for myself, Father. I can get tracking away into, you know, theological minutiae at times. I can learn things that are facts. But Father, by far the most worthwhile part of being in your word is the continued way in which I get to know you, understand you, and experience you. So Father, I'm praying that for my brothers and sisters here. If any were convicted, Lord, that they've just been reading or maybe not even reading, Father, bring them back to that with such a hunger. Stir that up in us, Father. We can't do that on our own. We need you to take the initiative, but I pray for them, I intercede for them, Father. They would experience you, giving them a hunger for your word, and help us, Father, to really, overall, come looking for you, to know you. I look forward for what you're going to do in our hearts and lives as you do that, in us and for us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.